So the way to the cross, you know, last week we talked about how Jesus was making his way to the cross, you know, to the cross as they were hanging him upon that cross, not for his sake, but for our sake. How wonderful it is to have a Savior that loved us even to the cross. You know, he could have told the story a little different, right? He was God, and he certainly could have prevented his death, but he opted not to. He could have disowned us, but he decided that he loved us too much to do that. And so this whole journey to the cross should show us how much loved we are, how precious we are. You know, it's not a time to get prideful for sure, but how someone would lay down their lives for a sinner. It shows us that there was a great cost there. And we're the ones that he did it for. Of course, it says that he did it for the world. It's just, are we going to accept it? You know, are we going to take what he has done for us and accept that? So here we are in verse 45 of 27, and it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on the reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Certainly, we've had dark hours, right? We've had dark hours in our lives, or at least we thought they were dark hours. You know, hours of disappointment, maybe even hours where we sat with a loved one and as they passed on, you know. Maybe it was during, you know, as I was reading through this yesterday, I was thinking about the Twin Towers, right? I hate to use celebration, because it wasn't a celebration. I guess it was a memorial, that we remember, right? Every year about this time. And maybe it was somebody that was in the towers that someone knew and perhaps didn't know their whereabouts or didn't know if they were okay and saw the towers collapse. And there was some hours that would pass, you know, and wondering, will they survive it? And there's some dark hours. But certainly what Christ went through, if you could take those situations that we call dark hours, if you could take them and multiply them by a quadrillion, right? If there's such a number, that would be kind of what he experienced. Because he didn't only experience the dark hour for me. He didn't experience it just for you, but he experienced it for the whole world from the beginning of time until the end of time. And that's a lot of darkness. Right. And so these hours here, these 3 hours that he would experience and he would endure the wrath of the Lord because he bore our sins. It wasn't because of himself, it wasn't because of his lack of perfection and lack of righteousness that he would endure it, but he would endure it for us. That's something to remember. How many of us remember that every day? Do you remember what the Lord has done for you every morning when you get up? It becomes easier to serve him when we do, because then when we realize how much he's bore for us, how he bore the wrath of God upon us, it's a little easier for us to look at him and say, you know what, Lord, I'm willing to endure the aches and the pains, and I'm willing to, you know, endure the criticism due to my faith, and I'm willing to endure, Lord, doing the things that you've asked me to do, and maybe have a little financial burden because of what I'm doing, Lord, because it's for you. Maybe it makes it a little easier for us to see that if we would only focus upon what he's already accomplished in us. And we can certainly see that not only does his death on the cross guarantee our eternity, but it preserves us today, right? It preserves us today that we can live a free and joyous life, right? He didn't die just for the sake of when we die. He wanted us to live today freely. He wanted us to experience him today. But we need to remember what he did for us in those hours, how he bore the sin of the world, how he bore our sin. And the other thing is that he paid it in full. He didn't just pay partial payments here. He didn't take out a mortgage on you. He paid it in full. That day it was over. The debt was paid for redemption. And what a higher price can we put on it than God going to the cross and dying for us, right? But it was a finished work of redemption, the payment for us. Why was he forsaken? You know, or why did he? Obviously, the Lord felt forsaken to say that. And why was he forsaken? Well, he was forsaken because God can't look upon sin, right? There's a division between us. We sit in these sinful vessels, and there's obviously something wrong here. It prohibits us from communicating with the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 3 would say that he is holy, right? And scriptures say that should be our ambition, to be holy as he is holy. You know? And if he's holy, then he judges as a holy judge, and therefore he cannot condone sin. There's no way that he could condone sin. We wouldn't look upon a judge in our order system, our law and order system, and say that he was a good judge if every time the murderer came in, he released him. Right? We wouldn't say that. But there has to be some payment there. The payment was the blood, right? The payment that brought about life in us was the blood of Christ that would wash away our sins, that would make it as if we were him. And then it says that they wanted to see, you know, that one of the things that they said in verse 47, some of those that stood there, when they heard that, said, the man is calling for Elijah. Now, he said, Eli, Eli, right? Now, I don't know if that's what they thought, if they thought, well, perhaps he's calling out for Elijah there. But it was typical Jewish tradition to say that if Elijah was to come, right, he represented righteousness, right, to save the righteous from devastation or destruction or in this case, crucifixion, right? So he thought, well, if he's calling Elijah, if Elijah shows up, perhaps this man is righteous. But if he doesn't, beware, he probably wasn't. And I was thinking, what a crazy order of tradition sometimes, that we base things upon tradition rather than God's Word, and we somehow water it down there. And we make decisions upon tradition rather than God's Word. And we got to be careful, because the church throughout history has made decisions upon tradition rather than God's word. And it's dangerous because then we look away from Christ and say he wasn't the righteous one. But in verse 50 it said that, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When you're driving down the road and you come to a yield sign, what do? It's called a yield sign because you yield the right of way. Right? And you allow somebody else to go through rather than running out into traffic. When Christ would yield up his spirit, it was a yielding process. Right? It wasn't that he had to die, but he chose to die. He chose to die. See, when we get to the end of our lives, I don't have a choice, right? I was talking to somebody the other day. I said, you know, it's not so much death that scares me. It's the pain I got to go through to get there, right? It's going through that misery, right? And I think all of us would look at it in a sense that way, that, Lord, we can't wait until we're with you, but can you kind of step aside this whole death process? And of course, I pray for the rapture a lot, right? Because I don't want to go through that process. But the bottom line is, we don't have that choice, right? We know that scriptures are very clear that we're going to die once, and that's the fact of life. That's because of sin has done that to us. But see, for God, when God hung on the cross, he could have stepped off the cross. He could have limited it to a demonstration of his love and then stepped off the cross, but he didn't. He died for us because there needed to be a washing away of sin. There needed to be some way in which we could have a relationship with God. And sin prohibited that. And for him taking that upon himself, this opened the door for us. Do you realize how much this did for us? Other than just saving our souls from eternal hell, it also opened up for us a passageway to the throne of God. That it opened up the holies of holies. That it allowed us to go into the holiest and commune with God. We've got a special privilege. A costly privilege, but a special privilege. John 10:18 would say, no man, Jesus would say, no man taketh it from me, meaning his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He can do whatever he wants. He can choose however he wants, you know. And he certainly has control of his life to lay it down. This verse also says that he cried out with a loud voice. A loud voice. Usually, if you've ever been around somebody that was dying, usually they don't cry out with a loud voice. Usually it's a weakened voice, if anything. Right? As they pass on, it's a weakened state. They might have been a boisterous kind of guy, but now that death has got its hold on them, on their physical body, that they don't have quite the same voice as they once did, right? I remember a guy that I worked for at Xerox. He retired, and 2 years later had leukemia. He was a big mountain of a man. And when he looked at you, you knew what he was saying almost. You know what I mean? It was one of them kind of stares. You knew you were either in trouble or you weren't. And sometimes when you weren't, even his look would convince others that you were, you know. And he was just a Marine. He was a big Marine and 6'3", 6'4", and just a big guy. But when death got his grip on him, he was no longer that big guy anymore. His weakness, you could hear it in his voice. But here it says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. There was strength in it. There was power in it. even though he was on, you know, physically dying, spiritually, God wasn't dead, and God isn't dead. Still works today. Luke 23's account would say, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And have said thus, he gave up his ghost," up the ghost. He gave his spirit over to the Lord. Just as we should, right? To be the Lord's, he has to have full control of our spirit. He's got to be able to tell us, and we've got to be able to listen. He's got to be able to direct us, and we've got to be willing to go. Verse 51 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and prepared to many." So when the centurion who's with him, who was guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now this scripture is, to me, one of the most powerful scriptures that I know. I love it because it really tells the story of what Christ did for us. This top and bottom speaks of the accomplishments of God, or the accomplishment of God. It was torn not from the bottom, but it was torn from the top. Which, if the sheet that hung between, we always think of it as for years I thought of it as just a plain old sheet that kind of hung between the Holy of Holies and separated, and the priest went in there once a year for atonement. But it was just a simple sheet, but it wasn't. It was thick, upwards of 12 inches thick, and it was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. It kind of takes us out of it, doesn't it? I'm reassured by this because for me, I don't have to, it's not, it doesn't depend upon my goodness if I can go before the Lord. See, if I sin, if I do something that's offensive to the Lord, I can go to Him and I can have that freedom. Because Christ opened that up for us, you know. He opened it up for us. And in Hebrews, why don't you turn there, Hebrews 10, verse 19. It would say, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, thus the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, in so much the more as you see the day approaching." That separation, that sheet, that one that was tore from top to bottom represented the body of Christ. It was the one thing that we needed, the one thing that needed to be done in order for us to be able to boldly go in to the holiest of holy. We don't have to wait, as Pastor Bob was talking about the Day of Atonement. We don't have to wait one day out of the year. I hope I make it. I hope I make it. Hope I make it to that day that I can atone for my sins. We don't have to wait that. Christ has already done the work. We can go boldly before the throne of God without fear that He's going to condemn us. Because Romans 8 would say that if we're in Christ, we're not condemned. But we need to go before Him. And it says that He is faithful, that He'll forgive us for our sins. But we have that entranceway now into the holiest of holy. And when the priest did that, and if they hadn't atoned properly, they would die within the holiest holy. They couldn't stand before God if they didn't atone properly. Today we don't have to fear going before the Lord. Remember, He knows us anyways. He knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. So to think that we can hold back and not take care of our sin before the Lord is foolishness. It says here in Hebrews, it says, "For let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience." You ever have them conscience that are evil? You go, "Lord, I don't want to think about this. Lord, I take this thought from me, Lord." Have you ever said that to the Lord? "Lord, this isn't a good thought." You know, you recognize it. "Lord, this isn't a good thought." How would you like to wait a whole year to do that? We don't have to. We've got the luxury of saying, "Lord, here I stand at Your throne, Lord. Take away my evil thoughts. Take away these evil consciences. And wash our bodies washed with pure water. Lord, you know, I need Your Spirit. Fill me with Your Spirit, Lord. For He who promised is faithful." That's the part that we can depend upon. That's a part we can be assured with, that He's faithful. Even when we're not faithful, He is faithful. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Stir up. He wants the saints to stir up each other. He wants us to stir us up in love and good works. He wants to see good works coming out of us. He wants to see us being encouraging to one another. That's why He mentions next not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, as we see these things happening in our world today, as we see Syria in the civil war mode, as we see the Middle East in the turmoil that it's in, and you know, we see these things. They're somewhat frightening, but they should be somewhat reassuring to us that God's in control. That we don't have to worry about it. But it says, in those days when it's approaching, be encouraging. Stir each other up in love for each other. You know, stir each other up in doing good works. You know, good works won't save us, but it'll keep us doing what we're supposed to be doing. So the veil there that was ripped from top to bottom was a privilege for us, a costly privilege, the death of Christ. And then we see here that in verse 51 through, "Then behold the veil," I stopped, didn't I? "Then behold the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rock split. You know, even the creation, you know, here's the Creator dying upon the cross for us. And even the nature starts to groan, starts to reveal what is happening. You know, and I think we can see that today, even in what's happening in our nature. You know, the weird climates that are coming through, the weird places that tornadoes are appearing in Elmira, New York. Come on. When would that ever happen? I heard a guy say to me, this is probably about 5-6 years ago when we were in Rochester. He said, I'm glad I don't live out in the Midwest. And I go, why is that? He said, all them tornadoes. Right? And I've heard people say, I'm glad I don't live down there and off the panhandle and in the coastline there where all them hurricanes exist. You know, I think the other day I was listening to the news, and we just named our a tropical storm a hurricane here. I think we're on letter H. Usually this time of year we're starting over in A's. So it's kind of a weird kind of time, right? And who knows, maybe creation is groaning again because the Lord's about to do something. And the graves were opened. And so in 54 it says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the quakes and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this is the Son of God. Now, we don't know if this centurion actually was converted. We don't know that. But it certainly opened his eyes. He saw the destruction and he saw the things that were happening around him, and he thought, And as he was in the moment, as he was in that event, as Christ was hanging upon that cross, he was wondering, perhaps we made a mistake. Maybe this is truly the Son of God. If these things are happening within nature. And of course, in 55, it says, and many women were following Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So here's some faithful women not giving up. We need faithful women. We need faithful men too, but boy, we need faithful women. Because so often the society today say that a woman has to accomplish just like the men. And we need faithful women in our homes. We need faithful women that are going to raise our kids, you know, that are going to nurture our children. You've heard me say it before, you know, care and nurtures. I don't nurture. I'm not much of one to nurture. I'm not much of one. I'll hug my kids. Don't get me wrong. I hug my kids and I love them. But when they do wrong, when they get hurt, right? And they're crying and they're coming, mom grabs them and hugs them. I go, oh, come on, get over it. Right? Let's get back to work. It was just a hammer on the thumb. Need faithful women. Verse 57. Now when the evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea, his name was Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Here's a man that was, Joseph was, we know, was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a high-ranking guy, you know. You got to believe that, wait a minute, if we go back a little ways, we find out the Sanhedrin was part of this whole fiasco, right? Part of the lies, part of the conviction, the religious conviction of Jesus. He was part of talking them into crucifying. He might have stood aside and not said anything at the time. He might have been in that position now that he maybe felt differently. But now you figured it out that he was, hey, it says here that he was a disciple of Christ. There's many things to consider here when we take our stances. When he took his stance, you can kind of figure into the story here that he probably was doomed in a lot of ways. His political career was no longer his. That was over. The financials that he owned at one time, they would dwindle away, perhaps, because of what he was doing, that he was on the side of Christ. Same thing with us, you know. Sometimes when we take a stance for Christ, there might be some repercussions to that. You might not get the promotion you wished you did, which was going to affect the bottom line. You might not be able to live as if you are living today because of that. But you got to consider that what is more important, Christ or you? What are you? Are you a servant of Christ or are you a servant of yourself? Who are you serving? This man had taken a stance that he was going to serve the Lord. Matter of fact, he had hewn out probably a tomb, probably that would be used for him, his own self, at some point in time. Because remember, back then, you know, the rich had the tombs like this, and the thieves and those, they were just, you know, as they were convicted, they were thrown down perhaps into the Valley of Hinnom. And the foxes would come out and gnaw at them, and that would be their burial ground. So you get these two different extremes. See, Joseph looked at Jesus' royalty. He wanted to bury him in a tomb for a king. He wanted to give him possession of his tomb. You know. And so he would honor him. He would put clean linens on him. And it says a lot here about what he thought about Jesus. What do we think about the Lord? What do we think about when we say we're serving the Lord? Are we giving Him the best? Are we giving Him the best place to stay? Are we giving Him the best linens to wear? I mean, in all practicality here, Joseph was treating Jesus, even though he was dead, as a man that was alive. Right? And for us, are we treating Jesus as if he's alive? Is he alive for us? Or is he just somebody that we say we believe in? Is it somebody that is dead in us, that isn't working in our lives, and we don't see any fruit in it? But you could tell that Joseph here was preparing this place for the Lord. Isaiah 33:9 would say that, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, in preparation here of what Joseph had done. Then 62, it says, on the next day, after he was in the tomb, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive. How that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be the worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So it seems that they don't want the disciples here. The chief priests and the Pharisees seem like they don't want the disciples to steal him away. They heard what he said, which gives you a lot of wondering, how much more did they hear, right? They heard everything he said. He said he would rise again. They heard every other thing too, I'm sure, but they disowned that, right? They didn't want any part in that. That whole thing about being a sinner and needing to reconcile with God, they didn't want to hear about that. But they heard that he was a deceiver and he was going to rise again, and they were fearful of that. They were fearful that some of them words might come true, and they, of course they didn't want the disciples to steal it, and that's kind of what they were alluding to, but that's not really what the issue here was. They didn't want him to rise again. They wanted to make sure that God's plan was snuffed out. So they, you know, this relationship between the Pharisees and the chief priests and Pilate wasn't as if they made it look like it was maybe a respectful relationship, but there was no respect between these two groups. This whole comment of, "Sir, we remember." That was probably the only time they called him sir. They had other things to say about Pilate, I'm sure. But see, when people want their way, when they want to get their way, they have a tendency of being a little bit more polite, maybe a little bit more politically correct to get their way. And so, I love Pilate's response. He says, "You have a guard." He says, "Don't worry, I've already put a guard right in front of that tomb for you. Now you go and you seal it the best you can." And I wonder, in the back of Pilate's mind, if he had already discovered who Jesus was for himself, if he maybe had thought, "Gee, you know, this is the Son of God. Let's see if these guys can actually stop him from rising again." The efforts of man, right? I mean, we can do what we want. The Lord says, "Hey, you know what? You want to pull me out of schools? You want prayer out of schools?" I just heard up in Greece, they're trying to get it so that you can't say "in Jesus' name" in the prayer during the board meeting of the town of Greece. They don't want Jesus mentioned. Jesus says, "That's good. You can pull me out of all those things, but my plan is my plan. My purpose is my purpose, and my fulfillment's going to be my way of fulfilling it." We were over in Israel. We took a stroll through the garden tomb there, and you don't see a door there. They've never discovered where the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb went to. They can't figure it out. I think God disintegrated it. That's what I think happened. See, you can seal it up. You can try to keep God at bay, but it's not going to work. When he wants to work, he'll do it with you or he'll do it without you. I don't know about you, but I want to be the willing servant. I don't want to be the one that he says, "Well, you weren't willing, so I did it without you." Right? It's an honor to be in God's plan. It's an honor to be used by the Lord, right? It's exciting to see God work through an individual. And I think we would want that. We don't want to stifle the Lord. And we won't. He'll do it anyways. And then after the Sabbath, in chapter 28, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel said, and the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is here. He is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So that they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. How exciting that was. How exciting it would be that now they knew that the Lord had truly risen. That this angel was now telling them this, and they were going to go and they were going to be able to see him. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So I think, and then of course in verses 11 through 15, there would become this conspiracy that would raise up. Well, we've got to discredit what has happened here. We've got to discredit what's happened here. And of course they would lay out the bribes for the guards, and they would try to convince folks that it didn't happen. But in verse 15 there it would say, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." What saying? "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away." Wait a minute, they sealed up the tomb and stole him away while we slept. And it says that the Jews still say this today. They still hang on to these words. They have, you know, the crazy thing is that they have the tomb right there. They have many tombs right there, but the one that they feel is the one that Jesus rose out of, they've got right there. Years. For years they've been saying the same thing over again, repeating this. Oh, maybe he was stolen out of there. Excuse after excuse after excuse. And I guess as we look at this, we can look at Joseph, who gave up forsook his reputation, right? As a member of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he, you know, as Jesus was hung on the cross, there was many a people that lost hope. Said, "Wait a minute, I thought he was the Messiah, yet he is standing there." And as Jews would walk by, and those that were against him would say, "If he's really God, why doesn't he take himself down off that cross?" And Joseph looked at it and said, "He is God." And he took him, and he put him in a tomb. He put him in a tomb and he honored the Lord. Even though he appeared dead, he wasn't dead to Joseph. He clothed him as if he was alive. He clothed him in new, clean linens. Or you can look at him as the chief priests and the Pharisees, that they would gather together and make sure that this prophet here would not raise from the dead, would not get stolen away. Right? Because, why? Because they didn't want the disruption of Jesus in their lives. They didn't want him to spoil their lives. How many times have you heard somebody said, well, this Jesus thing sounds pretty good, but I'd have to give up this and I'd have to give up that. And the bottom line is, they're kind of correct. You do give up, but you don't really care after you accept him. You know how good he is, right? You're willing to give it up. There's a willingness there. They did everything they could to make sure that Jesus didn't disrupt their lives. But do you want him to disrupt your life? Do you want him to point out the sin in our lives? Do you want to have a personal relationship with him in such a way that he speaks to our hearts and he reveals our sinful nature to us? Remember, he knows our hearts better than we do. I need somebody to come in and say, hey, you know, Fred, this is really how you are. This is really how you are. So the question here is, too, is that, you know, where does Jesus, what do we do with him? What do we do with him? You know, there's a lot of, you know, as I talk to pastors, you know, and mainly in the Calvary movement that I talk to, right? The most pastors I talk to is in the Calvary movement. I'll say that much. It's not just the Calvary movement that has this issue, but there's a lot of apathy in the church today. And we see it across the Calvary movement that there's men in the pulpit that are teaching the Word of God, and yet we still have apathy. Why is that? Because the people haven't figured out what they're doing with Jesus yet. They still come to church. They like kind of what they're hearing, but they've never made that bona fide commitment to the Lord. They haven't done it. They continue to sit. They have no fruit. They continue to sit there and hear the things. They're fascinated by maybe the scriptures. They're fascinated by the history. They like the people that they're around. You know, I mean, come on, some of these people, they've got the joy of the Lord. Why wouldn't they like that? Right? But the problem is, they continue to come to church without Jesus in their hearts. So when they leave, guess what they leave with? They don't leave with Jesus in their hearts. So a lot of times, you know, you can go through life and I could pastor here for 20 years and I could take a lot of things for granted. I could say every one of you guys knows Jesus, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. JP and whoever else is going to come up and we're going to sing, but I'm going to give you opportunity. I'm just going to sit in the front row. If you want to come down and pray with me, if you've never accepted him as Lord and Savior, today's the day. Scripture's clear. Today is the day of salvation, right? We don't want that to pass. We don't want to hear that somehow you slip through the cracks and you don't have the Lord as your Savior. So let's worship him. Not just in song, but let's worship him with our lives.